Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews 4, verse 9. As we normally do, we'll take a moment of silence to give us each the opportunity for self-examination. If there are any current sin in your heart, now's the time to acknowledge that and cease from it and turn to humility at this time so that you can be teachable. If there are any details on your heart, please leave those aside as well. And concentrate on God's word. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege and ability you've given us to gather together and to receive your word, and for another week where you have faithfully taught us through your scripture. We thank you that for this subject has been challenging to all of us, and that we have been challenged to enter into your rest and to enjoy the soul prosperity that comes from that rest. And we do ask that you continue to challenge us and enlighten us with the methods of how and why that we do enter that rest. We do ask that in Christ's name. Amen. So as I close with last night, so much rest has been left behind for God's people, and so few over this time of the church have actually taken advantage of it. If a believer loved his Father, he would desire this rest not only for the soul prosperity that it gives him or her, but for the fact that it does bring tremendous glory to God. Again, if you enter God's rest, it brings tremendous glory to God, because His is the only source of true rest. And it is not something that He actually has to make up. This is the reason why we studied His essence. It's who He is. So can God not love? The answer is no. Can God not rest? The answer is no. This is part of His essence. This is who He is. And He has left this in a genius way. Obviously, God's wicked smart, as we say, Becky's. A genius way in which He has been able to commune that essence in a limited way, in a finite way, but still to commune a divine essence with a fallen creature. That is simply incredible. So Hebrews 4:9 says, there remains, therefore, a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Now, many commentators interpret this verse to refer to heaven. And if that's the case, that means that you have to wait until you're dead and to experience it. And therefore, I completely reject that. It is obvious in this context that today, if you hear His voice, do not harden His heart. And therefore, that rest is for now in time. Heaven is no longer a choice for the believer. It was a choice when you believed in Christ as your Savior, but if you are a believer, heaven is an immovable destiny for you. It is no longer an issue. It is no longer a choice. This is true for many of the Jews who died in the desert. Many of them were born again and saved. So therefore, this is a daily rest for the life of the positive believer who believes God's word, God's character, and has faith in God's promises. The word for remains is apolipo, A-P-O-L-E-I-P-O. It means to leave behind. And that's it's a good definition. It really emphasizes the fact that this is the Lord's rest, that when He exited this earth and ascended to heaven, that this rest was left behind. Now, it's not a material thing. Right? Rest is not. It's not something that's tangible. It's a system of thinking. So just like your soul is immaterial, your spirit is immaterial, this rest, God's love, all the virtues are all immaterial. And therefore, how in the world could they depend on material things? The answer is they absolutely cannot. So this rest that remains is for the believer every day, day in and day out. And that is the context in Hebrews of what was given to Israel as a one day a week ritual has now become a reality in the church, and it should be a daily rest. And here's the word for Sabbath rest is sabbatismos. S-A-B-B-A-T-I-S-M-O-S. And it means an uninterrupted Sabbath. Now, it doesn't always mean that, but in this context it does. It's an uninterrupted Sabbath rest for God's people who, that, and there's a condition to it, just like all virtues have a condition, in that my soul must be fully influenced by the Word of God. And for that to be true, I have to live in communion with God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, which we call fellowship. It means really walking with God, and really, if you're going to break it down to the nitty-gritty, it is thinking with God. And you cannot do this without God the Holy Spirit fully influencing your own human spirit. And this is something that, oh, maybe 2 weeks or so from now we'll get into and break down. There's a, in verse 12, and you, it's a famous verse, you can skip down and look at it. There's the Word of God, which is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, pierces even to the dividing asunder. And that word for dividing asunder means to separate. And it means to make a distinction between two things that every person has, the soul and the spirit. And they're two different Greek words. They're both immaterial. And it's a part of the nature of man. And they are not the same. In some passages, they seem to be the same, but they are not in many passages. And the spirit is the thing that influences us. And it's completely immaterial. You know, the God speaks of the, in that passage speaks of, or is it in that passage or another one? It's another one. The spirit of the world. 1 Corinthians 2 is where it is. God speaks of the spirit of the world. And it so what is that spirit? It really is, it's really hard to define because it's not material. It is not you because you are your soul. But the spirit that you have is your motivator. It is your... it is what makes you go. It is what makes you walk. It is what makes you want. It is influential, if you will, and therefore it is different from the soul. This spirit must be influenced by God the Holy Spirit through God's Word. And that's why the Word of God is alive and powerful. Without it, I will not have a Sabbath rest. The context, again, gives the word meaning of being uninterrupted. Since today we must hear His voice and not harden our hearts. This is not just a Saturday or a Sunday observance. So therefore it has nothing to do with physical labor, as the ritual given to Israel precluded or excluded physical labor. You can work 7 days a week here and still have this rest. As we have seen, the Sabbath was a seventh day, the end of the week. And I do want to look at characteristics of it, some of which we've already seen, and some of which is new. So go to Exodus, please, chapter 16. Why was this given to the Jews? This was a command, and if you didn't fulfill it, it was worthy of death. Why is that? It was extremely important. This rest was to signify something that God had done. It was a memorial to the fact that the work was finished. Therefore, if you and I don't have rest, we are not walking memorials to the finished work of Christ. If we're anxious, if we're worried, if we have fear, if we're burdened by mental attitude sins such as bitterness or loneliness or boredom or any kind of thing that forms that anxiety, then we are not memorializing the finished work of Christ, because that's what it's based upon. The Sabbath is a memorial to sanctification. That's very clear in the Old Testament. And sanctification, that word, which also sometimes translated being holy, means to be set apart. And we finished with that last night. The people of Israel were set apart from the world. But everybody, Jew or Gentile, even in the Old Testament, when they believed in the promises that God had given to the Jews, then they were set apart positionally forever. They're born again and saved. And so what we accept and receive when we have faith in Christ as our Savior at that moment and we're entered into union with Christ, with the wisdom from the Word of God, can turn into a perpetual rest for the people of God. And in the midst of such a world that is bonkers, you know, people are just crazy. And there is so much conflict and unrest and fighting and competition and on and on and on, people do, even Christians do. And if I can, in the midst of all of that, problems that come up, does my happiness increase or decrease because of circumstances? It means I don't have this rest. This is God's rest. And God's rest does not increase or decrease. It is self-existent. It is perpetual. So if I have it, this is another motivation. You irritate God's number one enemy, Satan, in the kingdom of darkness. There is no end to the irritation in Satan's soul when he witnesses a child of God rest and have peace in the midst of the pressures that he placed on them. And to be at peace and have that rest no matter what Satan sends your way is a complete irritation to him. You know, it irritated him when Job said, God gives, God takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. It irritated him when the Lord was without food for 40 days and then he tempted him. And it irritated him when he said, turn these stones into bread. And Christ always had a doctrinal rebuttal to what he was tempted to do. And therefore, Christ found his rest in the midst of that temptation from what? All three temptations that Satan put on him were rebutted by the Word of God. And so it is the Word of God that gave Christ rest in his humanity, and it's the Word of God that is obviously going to give it to us as well. So look at Exodus 16:22. Now it came about on the sixth day that they gathered twice as much bread, two omers for each one, when all the leaders of the congregation came and told Moses. Then he said to them, this is what the Lord meant. Tomorrow is a Sabbath observance, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake and boil what you will boil, and all that is left over put aside to be kept until morning. So they put it aside until morning as Moses had ordered, and it did not become foul, nor was there any worm in it. And Moses said, eat it today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, the Sabbath, there will be none. And it came about on the seventh day that some of the people went out to gather, but they found none. Then the Lord said to Moses, how long do you refuse? And this is the message that Moses is to give to the people. How long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my instructions? See, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Who gave it? The Lord. Who is it for? For man. Man wasn't created for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was created for man. That's a direct quote from our Lord Jesus Christ. Man, the Sabbath was given to man as a gift. They were to do no secular work. Don't go out there and gather. As we'll see with the Sabbath year, don't sow, don't plow, don't plant. This is a year of rest. That's a gift. And the anxious, greedy people would refuse to do it. Here they're just showing the fact that they could really care less about instruction because this is such an easy thing to do. So he said, remain every man in his place, let no man go out of his place on the seventh day. In other words, don't go look for it. So the people rested on the seventh day. It's all right, we finally got it. Go to Exodus 23:12. So first thing, you have no secular work. No secular work. And we'll see what that means. Exodus 23:12. 6 days you are to do your work, but on the seventh day you shall cease from labor in order that your ox and your donkey may rest, and the son of your female slave as well as your stranger may do what? Refresh themselves. And this is the same word that's used for God after he had created of the 6 days of creation. He uses this word as well for himself. It's a word for Sabbath, that you refresh yourself. So if another thing added, refreshment is a benefit of the Sabbath rest. It's refreshment to my soul. Anxiety, stress, worry, fear, all of it saps energy, makes me miserable. But rest brings refreshment. And it doesn't have to actually be physical rest, although this was true for the Jews. So we have no secular work, and the soul is to be refreshed. And please notice that who is supposed to rest? Everybody in the house. Everybody. So not only you, the father, the mother, the kids, but the servants are to rest, the animals are to rest. And a stranger means that if someone came to visit you, Jew or Gentile, they rested as well. No one was to do any secular work on that day. That's important to remember coming up. Exodus 31:12, please. Exodus 31:12. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, But as for you, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, You shall surely observe my Sabbaths. For this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. You see, so it's a sign. That's a memorial. So now we have no secular work, refreshment for the soul and the body, and you are to be memorializing what? The finished work of Christ. That's the sanctifier. So the Sabbath, and this is repeated again and again and in the New Testament. In fact, the Lord gives himself the title Lord of the Sabbath. And therefore, it's extremely important. And if we do not enter into this Sabbath rest, then we will not glorify God in any way. We will not be able to handle anything. We will not be those expert witnesses that we've been called to be. So the Sabbath is a sign of the covenant between God and Israel throughout all her generations. A sign of what? Sanctification. Sanctification to be set apart by the work of God. I mean, Abraham has Isaac because of the power of God. There's a reason why God waited till he was 99 years old. Right, so the nation that God's going to make out of Abraham is all through the power of God. And those who rejected that power, like Ishmael, like Esau, they rejected it, the half-brother, the twin brother, Hagar, who was not the promised wife, then all of them who rejected it are not a part of it. So to reject it means to not be sanctified. Then, of course, that's to reject Christ as your Savior. So since it's a sign of sanctification, then we must completely understand what this is, because not only were they to reflect on sanctification on Saturday, you and I are supposed to do it every day. Every day. And it's not so hard to do, because of course if you know what sanctification is, sanctification is that God had set them apart from the world as his people and client nation. He set apart each who had believed these covenants, the Adamic covenant, Noahic covenant, and the Abrahamic covenants unto himself through salvation. These covenants, and this is often a point of confusion for Christians, because the Old Testament, the name of Jesus is not known. And you say, well, they believed in Christ as we did, but they were looking forward to the Christ. Well, how do they know he was coming? Certainly through animal sacrifice, but the animal sacrifice without the promises really can, you know, it might be misinterpreted. The covenants that are given by God to his people all build towards the coming Messiah. And as revelation grows and gets further, more revelation comes as time goes on in the Old Testament, more and more of this revelation about the Messiah becomes specific. So we have, you know, our first covenant, and I have them on the board for you, but I'll wait for you to get this down, is, you know, the Adamic covenant is the woman, the seed of the woman is going to bruise you on the head and you're going to bruise him on the heel. It's very broad. But as we progress, we find Abraham. And then Abraham is going to be made into a great nation. And from him, further on in his life, God says to him, a seed is going to come from you, and that seed is going to bless the entire world. And therefore, as time goes by, more and more of the indication of who the Messiah would be gets closer. So in each case, faith was needed in these covenant promises. Now, you say, well, what's our covenant? Is the new covenant in Christ's blood. What he said, at the Last Supper, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. And therefore, keep on doing this in what? Remembrance of me. And therefore, every day, we are to remember our sanctification. We should walk as those who are sanctified, because you are. You have been set apart by God. You are in God's royal family. You are a member of the body of Christ. You have eternal life that cannot be taken. All of these things that all of us know are the things that we should claim every day as we're walking through our lives. And you never know when a problem's going to come up where you really have to think about it. I mean, not just the casual thinking about it, but truly focus so that you apply it. And so here they are. We've seen them all. Genesis 3:15, And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. That's the Adamic covenant. Moving on, this is the Noahic covenant, Genesis 9:16, spoken to Noah. When the bow is in the cloud, then I will look upon it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. So I say, well, how does that apply? Well, the Messiah must come. And there's not going to be a time where we're going to get so bad that God's going to flood us out again. It's not going to happen. Because God says, I will never, ever do this again. I will never flood the earth. Genesis 12:23 to Abraham. This is the Abrahamic covenant. Genesis 12, 2 through 3. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in all the families of the earth shall be blessed. In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So if I'm an Israelite, I'm in the promised land, another nation comes against me or another nation curses me. Do I care? I should not. Anybody who curses me, my God will curse. Anyone who blesses me, my God will bless. And see, these promises were led to give them rest. And you shall be a blessing. And through you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Then Genesis 15, 5 through 6, still speaking to Abraham, and he took him outside and said, now look towards the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to count them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. Yeah, if I'm walking through the wilderness as part of the Exodus generation, and I say, Moses, you've taken us out here to kill us all. What am I failing to believe? Right here. I've been told this. He said to him, so shall your descendants be. God promised as the stars in the heaven. How many of that? Especially back then, there's no light pollution. There's a zillion of them, again, uncountable. So shall your descendants be. Again, to give me rest. And in this, in Genesis 15, is the promised land grant. What we call the Palestinian covenant is the grant from the Euphrates down to Egypt. All this land would be yours. Then in Genesis 22:18, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. In your seed, and this is singular. And now, you know, as the prophecy gets more detailed, we come closer and closer to the Messiah. On top of this, we have the animal sacrifices that were performed since the fall with Cain and Abel. And they were to depict the innocent lamb that would come, that was the seed, that would take away the sins of the world, and therefore the nations would be blessed. Those who believed were sanctified forever. So we have my own personal sanctification through my faith, and I have me as an Israelite in this nation separate from the world. So separate, in fact, that God has promised that anybody who curses me will be cursed, and anyone who blesses me will be blessed. The same promises to us as individual believers. Same thing. So therefore, the Sabbath rest was a memorial and a manifestation of the faith of those who understood that the work was finished and that God would bless his people in grace. And I mean by in grace, i.e., or in other words, without their work, without adding to it, without doing things that impress God. God is going to bless me because of what he has done for me through Christ. Now, that is a rest, a day-to-day rest. That I understand the finished work, that I understand that God is going to bless me. And therefore, if I don't daily enter this, I fail to memorialize the finished work of Christ in my heart. Again, if I do not enter this daily rest, then I fail to memorialize the finished work of Christ in my life. And what it reveals is a lackadaisical, laissez-faire attitude towards the cross. And at the most, a lack of understanding of what occurred at the cross when Christ said, Tetelestai, it is finished. To not enter this daily rest is to fail to memorialize the finished work of Christ in my heart. And therefore, I do not glorify God. It is extremely important. So I say, well, how am I going to get it? And I had a wonderful conversation with someone today, one of our internet listeners, and this person was listening to a message and wrote down in their notes, what am I going to do to change? And soon before the sentence was finished, they crossed it off. Not what am I going to do? How is God going to do this through me? Not what am I going to do? As if I don't have this rest, there's no way that I can just will it to happen. It comes through an understanding of these things. And if I don't understand them fully, I do what you guys are doing, what so many of you do every single day. Listen to his word. It's eventually going to click. So go to 1 Peter chapter 5, please. First Peter chapter 5. Verse 6. Again, popular verse. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. And that word humble means to submit. You know, a big part of this, and it's such an easy thing because there's enemies to this rest. They are also immaterial. They're sometimes based on material things, but they're immaterial. Like jealousy. You cannot have this rest and be jealous. Bitterness, boredom, loneliness, apathy, disillusionment. That's one where I say, you know, I expected more, or I expected something different. And the point is, and you know, we'll see as this progresses, the solution to it is actually quite easy, in that I basically have to accept, by faith, the life that God has decreed for me. God in eternity past has decreed a life for me. I mean, everything that has happened in your life up to this point, you cannot even remotely say that this was all under my control. Things happen to us, and we either react to it or we respond to it properly, but pretty much nothing in my life has been my doing. It is so much of it has been things that have been put in front of me. And those circumstances God has decreed. And they will change based on our attitude. I mean, I could be under divine discipline. God decreed that. I could be under the law of volitional responsibility and reaping what I sow in self-induced misery. And God decreed that. But then also, God could put me in situations where this virtue that I do possess has the opportunity to flourish. And God decreed that. And God knew all this in eternity past. That's why he says, I have rested from all of my work. See, your life has been decreed, whatever it is. And are we willing to accept it for what it is? Disillusionment is a very, very interesting type of thinking that brings this anxiety. It's actually an antagonist to the rest that God wants for us in our hearts. Disillusionment is, well, you know, I expected something different here. And I'm going to whine and complain and stomp my feet and sit on the floor and put my thumb in my mouth and until it turns out to be the way that I want it to. And see, that's my way, not his way. And therefore, there is an acceptance by means of faith. Now, if I'm the Israelite walking around in the desert, I'm like, where in the world is the promised land? What have we been doing out here for so long? Well, it's God's will, accept it or not. And for those who did accept it, they became prosperous. Heroes, in fact, because they were visible heroes back then. So that's why it says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. In other words, your hand, what you do, the work that you do, is not mighty. God does. And so for the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you or promote you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety upon him because he cares for you. And so he continues, be of sober spirit. Now a sober spirit here, it's intoxication is really not what's in view, like we talked about maybe last night or the night before. Sober spirit is one that thinks and does not emote. You know, within your soul, and we're going to get into this coming up later, there is a ruler who's supposed to have authority, and there's a responder. And it's just like right man, right woman. That God has designed the right man to have authority, and the right woman responds to that authority. Now, your heart, the right lobe of the soul, which is truly who you are, it's what you are, it's what you think, that is to, with that thought, hopefully God's thought, that has authority over the soul. And the emotions are to respond. Now, under intoxication, that's completely reversed. And that's why it's often used as an example. That's why even in Ephesians 5:18, be filled with the, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit, because under the fully influenced spirit, my human spirit is filling my soul, who is the real me, with true doctrinal thought. And with that true doctrinal thought, my emotions respond in kind. So it's just like a marriage. You have a right man, right woman in your soul. And if the emotions take over, which that's why the colonel called it emotional revolt of the soul, they revolt and take over. And when that happens, then you do not have a sober spirit. And this is exactly what Satan wants. You know, we read this verse and we say, well, he wants to devour us. Well, what does it mean to devour? Is he going to actually eat me? Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. How does he devour? Have your emotions revolt. There are circumstances that you can be put into that make this more probable, correct? That I can become lonely, disillusioned, bitter, filled with self-pity, discouraged, frustrated, jealous, or bored. All of them are methods by which, so that we call them really what they are, is antagonists. They're antagonists to God's rest. See, you can be put in a situation that promotes boredom or promotes self-pity. It doesn't mean you have to fall into it. It just means that I'm more tempted to. And God does allow these things to happen. That's how he devours you, to take the rest that you possess and get it out of your soul. And so with that temptation, we are to do what? Because at times, these are situations where I'm truly bombarded with the temptation to fall into any of these things, and therefore I have to resist. And that's what it says in verse 9, but resist him by doing what? Being firm in your doctrine. Faith is what you believe. Firm in your doctrine. Knowing that the same experiences of suffering which are trying to promote this revolt of the soul are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. In other words, everybody's going through this. Don't think you're alone in it. And after you have suffered for a little while, and you got to love that. So Peter puts in there, look, it's not going to be forever. It's going to be short-lived. The God of all grace who called you or elected you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself do three things: perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. First, we have perfect, which means, now this is the literal translation of this word. This is not the word teleo that we often have. This word means to complete, as in mending a net. Right? So in other words, I've got a net with some gaping holes in it. And you can think of those gaping holes that are the weaknesses where I do fall into. Because some of us fall into self-pity easier than others. For the men, bitterness is the thing that we're cautioned against quite often, especially in the marriage relationship. So, you know, some people get more discouraged easier. Some people get disillusioned. You know, the Word of God is alive and powerful, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword. You know what that sword does? It gets in there and it divides things. And it's interesting that that word doesn't necessarily have to mean a sword. It's a very general word, makaira, and it means it can mean actually a surgeon's scalpel. This means any sharp knife, a boning knife, where you know you're just cutting up chicken or something. You know, and that's why it says bones and marrow. Because when it, where's the marrow? It's in the bone. How do you get to the marrow? You've got to break the bone. And see, the Word of God gets in there like a, sometimes like a surgeon, sometimes like a hammer, right? And it breaks open what you are. And sometimes it's a hard pill to swallow. That's why it's profitable for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, because it's the Word of God is the only instrument that's sharp enough to judge, or really the word is critique, the thoughts or intentions of my heart. And again, my heart is the ruler of my soul. It's supposed to be. And if that heart is filled with worldly nonsense, the Word of God is going to reveal that to you. And you got to accept it. That's why it says, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. And that, you know what, believer? You've been wrong. All right? You have been in your heart. I'm not saying anybody here. I'm just saying, look, there are times the Word of God hits us right between the eyes, and the Word of God says, you're a fool and you've been wrong. Now, am I going to accept that and say, well, thank you, Father. Thank you, Father. May I have another? And see, there are holes in our net. Every time this suffering comes through and I resist and I don't fall into it, maybe I do, but I recover. You know, I fell into self-pity for a few moments and I'm not doing that, not going there. I recover. I get back. Every time you do this, more holes are being mended in your net. And that's what it means to perfect or to complete. The word for confirm means to establish or stabilize. And the word for establish means to make a stone foundation. And so I'm no holes, firm, and on the foundation of my Lord. And see, then therefore I'm unwaverable and I can experience that rest. These words of praise, which really what they are called doxologies, are not just filler. Christ has gone through all of this. All of this, the suffering that's involved here. Christ was under the microscope of Satan to make him suffer, to make him fall into any of these things that I've mentioned. I mean, if anyone had to write, and I don't mean write, he really didn't because he has to be impeccable, but if we would excuse anybody's self-pity, it would be his. If we would excuse anybody's disillusionment, it would be his, but he never had it. He never had it. Not as God now, as a man. As a man who responded to his Father's authority. Therefore, through him, that's why he said, when he said to the disciples, my peace I leave with you, he is the one who has given the Sabbath. He did it. That's why he's called the Lord of the Sabbath. He gave it. So, you know, and the human race falls into two distinct camps. And we're going to, and it's just like the Gnostics. Where did the Gnostics go? They split up, right? Because some people like lasciviousness. I want to give my body what it wants. So I go that way. Or I don't like that. I like the asceticism. I feel too guilty about that, so I do ascetic stuff and deny myself. Well, here's what the Jews did before the captivity, before they were taken off to Babylon. They just flat out didn't do the Sabbath, most of them. Saturday would come and they'd work. The Sabbath year would come and they'd plow. I'm saying, I'm not taking the year off. I don't want to get poor. I don't want to trust God, and I didn't care. And they were very much involved in idolatry in the Phallic cult. The Phallic cult is lasciviousness. It feeds the flesh. But then after the captivity, which God told them through the prophets, if you didn't rest my land, you didn't obey my Sabbaths, therefore I'm going to make the land rest and I'm going to make you slaves. So when they came back 70 years later, they celebrated the Sabbath. They're like, oh, I'm not doing that again. Right? And they did. They started celebrating it. Through Ezra was their leader, and he taught them, and he read the Torah, and they were like, you know what? Yeah, we're going to get back to this. And then what crept up? Pharisees. Pharisees and Sadducees didn't come to fruition until after the captivity. And so what did they do? Oh, yeah, we're going to celebrate the Sabbath, but we're going to put 100,000 picayune tiny little rules that you better follow, or you're going to be in trouble. So we'll celebrate the Sabbath, but is it a time of rest? No. Not only is it a time of stress instead of rest, it became a time where people were watching and looking to catch people. You know, oh, I saw you tear a piece of paper. Literally, you could not do that. I saw you put that egg right next to the pot. I know what you're doing. You're cooking that egg. Because they said you can't. You can boil water. Jeff, and this was true. You had, if you're going to make a fire, you had to do it on Friday and just perpetually let it burn. God said you do not make a fire on the Sabbath. Could you put a pot of water on the fire? Absolutely. Could you throw an egg into that? Yes, you could. Not a problem. But they came up with all kinds of rules, and I have them all for you. You're going to have a lot of fun with this. So one way or the other, right? Yeah, we'll celebrate the Sabbath, but we'll put so many rules on ourselves that we miss out on it. Be careful. And all of us go in one or the other camp. You know, we all have trends towards the lasciviousness, some of us, and trends towards the asceticism, other of us. Neither of them are right. So don't say, well, I'm the moral degenerate, and I think I'm better than the immoral degenerate. And don't get together with all the immoral degenerates and say, well, those legalists, we're better than them because we're freer. We're both wrong. Both. So the conclusion in verse 11, 1 Peter 5:11, to him be dominion forever and ever, amen. And that is very significant. It's not just the end of the prayer or the conclusion. To him be dominion. That means manifest power. He's king. Therefore, he's Lord of the Sabbath. He has given the Sabbath to God's people. And so as I did note this, go to Matthew 12. If we can get this in. It's truly human nature. It's really funny to me. I'm fascinated by many things lately, especially under this study. And one of them is, and I've been working on it all day today, is the immaterial part of man, the soul, the spirit, the heart. You know, the things, the major words in the Word of God that describe us. And soul, spirit, body, as your trichotomous being, but also the heart, the mind, and the flesh, which is the old sin nature. All of it comprise who we are. and we have to understand that we're fallen. And therefore, as those who have been born in original sin, we must understand our weaknesses and avoid them. Not to avoid them, of course you want to avoid them, but not to avoid them to the point of making yourself a legalist or stressed or under pressure. But to be weary. And again, it gets back to that word for fear, you know, that reverent fear. There's parts of me that can really hurt me, and we should understand that about it ourselves. When it came to making the Sabbath difficult, it's like really saying, God says to me, rest. And I say, you know what, God, I'm going to work the hardest at being the most rested. Does that make any sense at all? No. I am going to work so hard that I'm going to be the most rested person on the planet. But that really is what comes out of these rules. Look at Matthew 12:1. At that time, Jesus went on the Sabbath through the grain fields, and his disciples became hungry and began to pick the heads of grain and eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, which means they're following him, they said to him, behold... You know, you say that to God. Behold, your disciples do what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. Now, who's the Lord of the Sabbath? He's going to say that of himself, coming up in a few verses. He is. He gave. This is the human race. The Lord Jesus Christ gives the Sabbath to his people. They add rules to it and then turn around and accuse him of breaking the Sabbath that he gave. They take what he's given, which is graciously given, add all these stupid, silly rules, and then turn around and accuse him of not keeping the very Sabbath that he's the one who originated it. To pick off a head of grain and eat, would that be considered work? The answer would be no. work would be to harvest the field or to store it with the intention of benefiting in profit or to store it. That is going to work. You are not to prune vines. You are not to harvest grapes. But if you were to walk through a vineyard and decided, I'm going to pick off a few grapes and eat them, you were fully, it was fully allowed to do so. It was not considered work. As I said, when the Jews returned from captivity around 500 BC, they were not allowed to have a king. The Persians wouldn't allow it. And so there was a void in leadership, and so the priests became leaders, and they formed the Sadducees. They had competition with the Pharisees, didn't think, well, they wanted power. These guys wanted power, and they were intellectuals, but they weren't from the tribe of Levi, so they made the group called the Pharisees. And in fact, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, much like Republicans and Democrats in our country now, they fought with each other for power. So this, I actually said, well, you know what, I'm going to go online and look up all the rules for the Sabbath that they have. And I found a wonderful website, and you can just relax and laugh. This is this website is called My Jewish Learning, called Beyond the Torah, What Can and Can't We Do? This is current. In the Mishnah, the rabbis enumerated 39 major categories with hundreds of subcategories of labor that were forbidden based on the types of work that were related to the construction of the tabernacle in the wilderness, which ceased on the Sabbath. Activities that cannot be performed on the Sabbath are basic tasks connected with preparing the showbread. In other words, sowing, plowing, reaping, binding, threshing, winnowing, selecting, grinding, sifting, kneading, baking. And all of that generally is true. You know, you that would be considered you going to work. If I'm going to go out and winnow, which is to separate the chaff from the grain, then yeah, I'm going to work. I'm not supposed to be doing that stuff. Work related to the coverings of the tabernacle, which were things like sowing, shearing sheep, bleaching. If you had a tangled fiber to, you know, on a spinning wheel, I don't know anything about it, but to draw that out into, where we were talking about that the other day, weren't we? To draw that out into like yarn. That was, if I did that, I'm going to work. No one does that for fun. Right? You say, you know what, I think I'm going to go, whatever that thing is. Work on the spinning wheel for a while. You know, it's obviously you're going to work. So therefore, like, tying a knot, well, let's move on. There's many things here. Trapping, hunting, skinning an animal, curing hides, making things ready for cutting, construction, building or demolishing a house or a building, kindling a flame, which was specific in the Word of God that you could not do, and carrying something into storage. And, you know, that would be considered work. And so here's the thing. So the rabbis, they have this right. You know, these are the things that we do as work. We're an agricultural economy, and this is what we're not going to do on the Sabbath. Cool. But the rabbis decreed that one not only, and this is directly from that website, one not only should avoid forbidden acts, but also must not do anything that resembles it. Right? So you can't, like, go out to your pack mules and tie them up with ropes to the yoke and go plow. So they said, well, anything that resembles that, you can't do either. So you can't tie your shoe. I'm serious. That is considered tying a knot. Or if you had a knot, you couldn't untie it. If you had two loops, like if they wouldn't have had wires, but in the nowadays, if you go grab a wire and it's all tangled, you cannot untangle that. Because that's considered just like, you know, spinning yarn. It resembles it. And if it resembles it, you can't do it. If it could be confused with it, you couldn't do it. If it's a habit that linked with the prohibited act, you could not be done. And if for anything that might lead you to do a prohibited act, you couldn't do that either. Isn't that fun? They call this putting a fence around the Torah. You know, I'm going to protect everything. So you could not tear a piece of paper because it reflected cutting. like, I don't know, cutting stalks or cutting an animal hide or something like that. Agreeing to buy something was prohibited because most agreements were confirmed in writing. You also couldn't write anything. And that's what they believe. Climbing a tree is forbidden. Guess why? Because if you break a branch, it is kind of like reaping. If you break a twig, it's kind of like reaping. Other activities by extension are prohibited include the following. Adding fresh water to a vase of cut flowers. That's like sowing. Making a bouquet of flowers. That's like making sheaf. Removing good fruit from spoiled fruit. That's winnowing. You can't do that. You say, well, I'm gonna grab the good apple. No, you're not. Brushing dried mud from your boots. That was like grinding. So you had to truck that stuff into the house. Adding cold milk directly to hot tea or coffee. That was like curdling or baking. Cutting your hair or your nails. It's like sewing. So you're going to chew off that hangnail? This is great. Applying makeup. Oh, honey, put on some makeup, will you? Because that was like dying. And I don't mean dying, I mean D-Y-E, right? Part of work would be, well, you know, I'm going to make wool, some garments, and I'm going to dye them certain colors. Well, you know, putting on makeup is a lot like that. So therefore, no makeup, no braiding of the hair. That was like weaving. So you can imagine what your wife looks like. Right? Eating rotten fruit. Drawing blood for a blood test. You cannot get a blood test because it's like slaughtering. Rubbing soap to make lather, applying face cream, polishing shoes, using scouring powder for utensils and other surfaces. Again, it's like grinding or rubbing or polishing. Sharpening a pencil. Can't do it. That's cutting to shape. Painting, drawing, or typing. That's making an indelible mark. Tearing through a lettering on a package. That's like erasing. Opening an umbrella or unfolding a screen. That's kind of like building. You know, I put the umbrella up, it's like I built something. So now, your wife's wet, hair's all over the place, and she looks like death warmed over. Could you smoke a cigarette? No. That's kindling a fire. Can you switch on or off an electric light? There's huge debates on this. Some people said yes because the power's already in the wires. So you're not actually creating power. But others, the very orthodox, no. Could you set or wind a clock or a watch? Nope. It was like finishing. I said, well, you wound that up. That's, you know, then it's going to do work. Your watch is going to do work and you caused it to. You could not wear eyeglasses that were not permanently required. For an activity to be considered as work forbidden on the Sabbath, the violation must be intentional. Therefore, moving a chair from one place to another is permissible, even though it may produce an impression on the ground. Similarly, walking on the grass is allowed, even though it may result in some of it being crushed underfoot and thus technically constitute the prohibited activity mentioned above or forbidden in cutting blades of grass. One has not violated the Sabbath as long as the original purpose was solely to move the chair or to walk on the grass. In contrast, one is not permitted to engage in a task that always results in forbidden work. Thus, washing oneself on the lawn is prohibited because it inevitably will result in watering the grass, which is forbidden on the Sabbath. That's right off their website. This is what these people are doing now. So I can walk on the grass, but if I wash myself, the water goes in, I just grew grass. Any items that may not be used on the Sabbath may not even be handled on that day, lest one unintentionally perform one of the forbidden types of work. They're called a certain term that I can't pronounce. Among the many things considered, these things are money, checks. I mean, in other words, if there's a bill on the table, I can't even touch it. Because that may lead me to go and buy something or sell something. Scissors, can't handle them. Hammers, saws, pencils, pens, battery-operated toys and flashlights. Radios, CDs, telephones, computers, and religious objects such as the shofar. You couldn't even handle the Sabbath candlesticks because if they weren't lit. So say your Sabbath candlestick blew out. You cannot light that again. Even if not strictly classified as forbidden, certain mundane matters must be avoided on the Sabbath. These include weekday chores, such as packing suitcases, rearranging furniture, which are not in keeping with the enjoyment of a restful spirit on the Sabbath. Oh, yeah, this is wicked restful. Opening mail, discussing business issues or matters of everyday concern. One is forbidden to even think about or make plans for the week ahead, such as preparing equipment, mapping out a route, readying a briefcase, or setting the table for a party on Saturday night. Based on Isaiah's exhortation that one honor the Sabbath by not doing your usual ways meaning don't go to work, Isaiah 58:13, this is my favorite one, the rabbis recommended that a person should even walk differently on the Sabbath, avoiding the long strides and rushing about that characterize the pace of most people on weekdays. All right, so you're wet, you got bad hair, you got no makeup, and you got to take little tiny steps. In addition to the general forbidding of all manner of work on the Sabbath, there's the special prohibition against making a fire. The rabbis considered this to include everything that pertains to kindling of light, even if no actual work is involved. In modern times, there is a controversy regarding whether the switching on of electric lights and appliances is equivalent to making a fire. There are two reasons to think that switching on an electric light may not be considered kindling. First, switching on a light does not create electric power. The power exists already. Second, there is no combustion in the filament of the electric light. Nevertheless, Orthodox Jews do not use electric appliances on the Sabbath, believing that the prohibition against kindling a fire was not based on the physical effort involved in rubbing two stones together to produce a spark, but rather on the thought and planning that resulted in its generation. For a certain sect of Orthodox Judaism, the activation of an electric current in its transmission of sources of power, heat, and light that is produced by turning on a switch is forbidden because it falls in the category of building, intentionally causing something to happen. An exception is the refrigerator, which may be opened and closed because any electric current that this produces is incidental and without conscious intent. However, many observant Jews unscrew the refrigerator bulb for the Sabbath. So you open the, I can open the fridge, but oy vey, I can't see what's in there. Lights that have been kindled before the Sabbath, such as the Sabbath candles, are allowed, as are an oven for keeping previously cooked food warm and a burner to keep warm water for coffee or tea. Similarly, it is permitted to leave an electric appliance running during the Sabbath, or, and this is great, or to use a timer to automatically turn an appliance on or off, as long as the timer is set before the Sabbath begins. So, you know, with the invention of the timer, you know, I'm cool. One mechanism to ease the difficulty of complying with the prohibition against work on the Sabbath. You know, it's supposed to be a time of rest and enjoyment. And they actually do admit in their website that here's a way to deal with the difficulty of the Sabbath. Prohibition against work on the Sabbath was the concept of the Shavos Goy. You know what that is? That's a Sabbath Gentile. This was a servant or someone you called to come over who wasn't Jewish to do all the stuff that you couldn't do. It's brilliant. That's right, right? Let's just hire the Gentile kid down the street to come over and turn on the light. Right? And cook and do all that. Right? I mean, like, and then can he get paid? You can't pay him that day because you can't transfer money. So he's got to wait till the next day? I don't know. Is a non-Jew hired by an observant family to perform certain activities forbidden to the Jews on the Sabbath, such as starting a fire, turning on lights on and off? Are you going to say, hey, Sabbath boy, I just left the kitchen, turn off the switch? However, the proliferation of electronic timers has virtually eliminated the need for Sabbath goys. All out of work now because of the timer. Right? Now, I read to you before, who is not to do work in your house? Everybody. So even when they came up with this Sabbath goy, Sabbath Gentile, that is a visitor, and he is also not to do work. However, you're not to do secular work. You see, but isn't this what man does? And you must avoid doing it in your own spiritual life. You know, as I have seen in my own life, the more doctrine I learn, the more simplistic I see the spiritual life. It's pretty simplistic. And don't put a bunch of rules and regulations on yourself. Make sure that through your own understanding of doctrine that you develop this spiritual common sense. And this, I close here because I'm out of time. This whole rules that was made up for the Sabbath show a complete lack of spiritual common sense. Again, it's, God, look how hard I'm working to rest, right? Look how hard I'm working to do what you have asked me to do. We're going to see in just the next verse coming up, in verse 10, that God has rested from his work. You who have entered into his rest have also rested from yours. This is the ability to apply doctrine in a situation that is not specifically addressed in the Word of God. You know, so far we've seen a few things about the Sabbath. No secular work. It was supposed to be a time of refreshment, and it was a memorial to sanctification. As we'll see, and we're going to continue and just quickly review or look over some of the verses in the Old Testament that give instruction. Besides the kindling of a fire, there's not much specifics given. There's no instructions on refrigerator light bulbs in the Old Testament. Okay? There's no instructions on electric lights. There's no instructions on untying or tying your shoes or rubbing mud off the sole of your foot. There's no instructions for that because God says, look, this is what it's for. Now, use your spiritual common sense to not go crazy with it. And in other words, to do what I have told you to do. It is to be a time of rejoicing. So obviously that throws out all of these things. And so in spiritual common sense, not everything that I face in life is specifically addressed right here in the Scripture. It doesn't tell me who to marry. It doesn't tell me when I should divorce or not. Is it okay or is it not? You've got to use your own spiritual common sense to that. It doesn't tell me who to separate from and who not to. You know, and we're going to see the Lord actually separate from these religious folk. He's going to teach them what they need to learn. Then he's out of there. He's not going to argue with them. And so we have to glean from the Word of God as believer priests through the Holy Spirit, who's going to influence our human spirit, which is going to influence our soul through the doctrine that he has, to make our own decisions. And I love Philippians 3 that says, look, if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that to you. Just keep listening to his word. Not me, not other people. God will reveal that to you. And so I step out on faith. I say, this is the right way to go. I'm going to do it. If I'm wrong, God's going to reveal that to me. And I'll make the proper corrections. Therefore, there's no stress in that. And definitely not a life like this. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity and privilege you've given us again to gather together. Thank you for another week of your word. And we do ask that you challenge us and bless us as we go. In Christ's name, amen.